All right, Acts chapter 15. Now, the big picture tonight, it's going to come up in 15, it's going to come up in 16. The idea of is, how can I be saved? How does a person get saved? This is terminology that we throw around in Christianity often. Getting saved, being saved, that person got saved. Question is, how do you do it? It's going to come up in the first chapter. There's some implications of, well, you need to do this to be saved, and we'll see what that plays out to be. Second chapter, a person's going to flat out ask, what must I do to be saved? And this is basic entry into Christianity. The idea of being saved means you're being rescued. Okay, I'm not going to explain the whole thing right now. I'd like the chapter to do a lot of the talking for us, but the idea is that you're rescued. And the question then becomes, rescued from what? Okay, what are you saved from? Another way to put this is, in order to be found, in order to be saved, you kind of need to know that you're lost. Different term, but same idea. You need to know that you're not on track with God. You need to understand that you're lost. Hey, I need some help. Would somebody come to my rescue and bring me back on track? That's part of this idea. And so I'll just put it back to you guys individually, each of us in this room. Are you saved? Do you want to be saved? For me, that was the starting point. I wanted to be saved. I just didn't know how. I tried really, really hard, tried to change things about my life, and I was successful at changing things about my life. I just wasn't successful at being saved. Okay. So we'll read these chapters. We'll get into that, but I want to put that on you, because if we're reading through this and it's not finding a personal place in your heart and in your life, I would argue that maybe you're missing something. Okay. So are you saved, and do you want to be? Do you think you need to be? Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, says, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. They reported everything that God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted, the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. At that meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved in the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of the Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted, as it is written. Afterward, I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I'll rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago. So my judgment, this is still James talking, so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in every Jewish synagogue, in every city, on every Sabbath, for many generations. All right, so there's this false idea that comes into play right at the beginning of our chapter. You must be circumcised to be saved. Okay, and I'm sorry, girls, this doesn't exclude you from their thinking, but it's still wrong thinking. Okay, this is not to add any extra, you know, focus on the guys. This idea of circumcision is more about following the Jewish laws and customs. That's what it's about. And they use circumcision as an example. But here is what they said. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. These were Jewish teachers of the time. These were the same people that put Jesus up to be arrested and put up Jesus to be killed. They disagree with Jesus about a lot of things. Well, apparently some of them actually came to faith in Jesus after he died and resurrected. Okay, so some of them are now Christians, but they're still holding on to their old traditions. They're still holding on to the old way of doing things. Okay, and we've seen this again and again in this story so far. This is a huge issue back then. And they're still trying to promote this. Well, Paul and Barnabas come along and say, no, that's not true. You don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian. Okay, so we started the night by asking, how do you get saved? How is a person saved? Well, first of all, it's not by obeying the Ten Commandments. We can clear a huge portion of the board by saying what is not. This is a trick in philosophy. You want to prove what's right and what's true? Well, there's a lot of power in just simply declaring what's not true first. Clear off all the mess, all the noise, so you can focus on what is true. You don't get saved by obeying the Old Testament laws and rules and commandments. That's what Paul and Barnabas are arguing for here. It says they were arguing vehemently. I don't know if I've ever argued vehemently in my entire life. I'm a pretty agreeable guy. This story for another time. I don't know if I've ever argued vehemently in my entire life. This is a big deal. In fact, it's such a big deal that they go to Jerusalem. You know how far away Jerusalem is? It's like a week's journey. They're saying, this is such an important concept, an important question. Let's get a group of us and go down and ask Peter if he can explain this to us again. Okay, the church couldn't stand to be divided. And I'm not saying they couldn't stand it. I'm saying it never would have succeeded if it were divided. So this is a super important thing. Well, they go to Jerusalem and immediately they kind of have this idea of, okay, let's get everybody together. Let's go to the street level house. Let's have a meeting and we'll explain how all of this works. So I had this just come to Jesus meeting, literally. This, you guys know the phrase, come to Jesus? Well, the come to Jesus meeting? Pretty much it means drop everything what you're doing. This is the most important thing of your entire life and being. They had a come to Jesus meeting. Stop everything. Let's talk about this. Peter's the first one to stand up. Okay, you saw what he said. First, he started by saying the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, they're getting saved. We've talked about this before. The Holy Spirit is entering into them. It's very, very clear. They're professing that they trust Jesus. God's doing things in them. And so it's pretty obvious that God wants them to be saved. That's part of Peter's point here. And he says, the thing that saved them is the same thing that saved us. And this starts to answer the question for us, how can I be saved? It's by having faith in Jesus. That's it. You're saved by your faith. You're saved through your faith. That's what becoming a Christian is. You put your trust and your faith in Jesus, and you don't add anything else on to that. It's really, really simple. Okay, but faith is what saved the Gentiles. Faith is what saved the Jews. Peter's trying to bring them to this commonality of what saves a person. He also says, stop trying to add rules for them to follow. And he says, the things that you're trying to tell them to do, we ourselves weren't able to do them. That's why Jesus came and died. We couldn't keep those old rules, so God had to provide another way for us to be saved. And so he says, stop trying to create rules. Now, the idea of adding rules to your faith is called legalism. And you've probably heard this term before. Okay, you might even use it in an accusatory way, like that church is legalistic or that person is legalistic. It means they're adding rules to the terms and conditions of what it means to become a Christian. You know, we've talked about a few of these before. Talked about things like not drinking or not doing this or that. Reading a certain translation of the Bible. Not smoking, not swearing, not spitting. We were in Asia one time on a mission trip, and there was a sign in the bathroom. I loved it. It said, no smoking, no swearing, and no spitting. And I just never thought of spitting as having any place in my Christianity. Because I grew up playing baseball, so I spit a lot. Okay, it's just like... Legalism is adding terms and conditions to your faith and saying, this is what it means to be a Christian. Unless you do these things, you can't be a Christian. It's also enforcing those rules on other people. That's legalism. And we need to be careful because rules aren't always automatically legalism. You guys understand what I mean? Making rules that help us follow Jesus, that's not exactly always the same thing as legalism. And we'll come back to this idea if we have time. If we don't, just ask me about it later because I'll explain it to you. But verse 11, look at that for just a second. This is the most important verse in this section. We believe that we are all saved in the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Okay, verse 11, Acts 15, 11. This would be a good one to memorize. We believe that we are all saved in the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Peter says, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. It's not about what you do. You're saved because God is good, and he's giving you the opportunity as a free gift to be saved. And all you have to do is trust him. All you have to do is believe him, and that's having faith. Okay. Peter gets done talking, and James steps up. I wonder if James thought, like, Peter did an okay job, but I think maybe he might have missed a few important points. James comes in and cleans up some of the things that Peter maybe missed. I really don't think that's it. And this is James, this is Jesus' half-brother, by the way. This is not little James from The Chosen. This is not other James. This is James, Jesus' half-brother. This is the guy who wrote the book of James. And he gives this quotation from the Old Testament, Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. That's this quote from verses 16 to 18 in our Bibles. And all he's trying to say is we shouldn't make it difficult for people to become Christians. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of people try and do. They add on rules. They create this legalistic approach to Christianity. And what they're doing is they're making it difficult for people to come to know Jesus. We would say they add a bunch of red tape. They add a bunch of bureaucracy. You guys know what bureaucracy is? It's like, I got to go do this thing. And there's the person up there I need to talk to. But before I can go talk to them, I need to fill out a form. I need to go wait in that line over there. I need to walk through the rope maze to get over to there. Then I grab a ticket, has a number on it. I need to wait for them to call my number. It's like going to the DMV. That's bureaucracy. Okay. And their system is pretty terrible. We do that with Christianity. We make it difficult for people to come to Jesus. You know what Jesus did? He made it as easy as possible for people to come to him. In fact, his apostles, the 12 guys that were his disciples and then became his apostles, they wanted to make it difficult. Let me give you an example. Jesus is holding on to like a baby. He's playing with a little kid, probably peekaboo or owl eyes. And the disciples are like, get those kids away from Jesus. Jesus doesn't have time for this. He's got more important things to do. Jesus says, let the children come to me. He says, unless you have faith as a little child, you won't see the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was pointing to faith all the way along. Faith is what saves you. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't make it difficult for people to come to me. And that's what James' point is here. He only gives them three things. He says, don't make it difficult for people to come to turn to God. But he says, and then maybe he just suggests they do these three things. Tell them to avoid sexual immorality. Don't eat meat offered to idols. And then don't drink any blood or eat the meat of strangled animals. Like, why? That one's maybe a little weirdly specific. Actually, it's not. It's kind of in pair with the don't drink blood thing. If an animal's strangled, when you go to cook that steak from its flank, there's still blood in it. The whole idea is don't eat blood. And you might think, well, maybe that's still weirdly specific. Like, why is he so obsessed with this blood or not eating food that's offered to idols? His point in all this is the Jews had their own thing going and the Gentiles had their own thing going. And not only could the church not afford to separate based over this idea of which rules to follow, which ones not to, the church needed to come together and unite over a commonality of faith. This is practical advice. This is not doctrinal. This is practical. Okay, if you want to eat a blood sausage, you can go for it. Has anybody ever had blood sausage before? Okay, you would be the two that I would have guessed, actually. When you go to the grocery store, there's no blood in your chicken. There's no blood in your steak. You know what that red juice is? It's not blood. Because the animal had its... This happened. They drain the blood out of meat. They process it. Then they package it and put it in the store. So you and I are not eating blood on a regular basis. You have to go out of your way to get to this. So this one's sort of a freebie for us. Okay, in case you were wondering. Don't eat meat offered to idols. I can't guarantee you that the meat has not been offered to an idol. Just don't ask, and then you won't know, and you won't care. That's actually Paul's advice later in the book of 1 Corinthians. Just don't ask. It's like, okay, I can be on board with that. Third thing he mentions is no sexual immorality. This is an important one. There's a way in which sexual sin becomes just the most disruptive part of our faith. The need for human relationship, the desire for physical intimacy, the lust and for physical pleasure, this will disrupt our faith. God created marriage to be between man and woman. God created sex to be between husband and wife. God is not opposed to sex. He's opposed to sex outside of marriage. And so the big idea is let love wait for its time. That's the whole idea of the Song of Solomon. The whole idea of following and obeying God is do things His way. This is not to say that once you're married, all of your lust will go away, all of your temptation towards sexual immorality will go away, because it won't. But God wants you to have physical intimacy with your spouse. He created that for marriage. And there's a lot of ways that we can disrupt our faith by getting it in the wrong order. There's a lot of ways that we can basically just uproot our faith. We can shipwreck our faith because a cute guy or a cute girl comes into the picture and we feel like, well, I think I'd rather have that than obey God. Sexual immorality disrupts our faith because it's such an easy and simple test of whether or not you'll do things God's way or not. It's such a prominent thing. Everybody has their own versions of lust, and maybe that's for relationship, and maybe that's for sex. Maybe that's just all fantasy in your head. But everybody has different drives in them. Everybody has different perspectives on this. The question is whether you're going to obey God. And this is one that's just super common for everybody. So I think he throws it out as a helpful, practical thing. If you want to have faith in Jesus, if you want to obey him, this is one thing you need to make sure you're not giving into this. It was also probably very prominent in the culture at the time, something that we can all relate to. Sexual immorality is promoted like crazy in our culture today. You probably don't even realize that it was ever any different. I grew up in the 90s when we didn't have cell phones, we didn't have internet. TV shows, you couldn't say the minor swear words. You couldn't show the same levels of skin that are shown on regular TV shows today. Okay, there was no TV ratings that said you have to be above this age to watch this. Well, You don't have to be above the age. We're suggesting to you that you be above this age to watch this show. But the level of promiscuity is getting worse and worse. Now, lastly, before we move on, the believers in the first century, the Christian church starts, there's all these historical accounts that talk about what they were like and who they were like. These are outside of the Bible. And there's some of these accounts that say it was the weirdest thing. The Gentiles, you know, the Romans, people who don't believe in Jesus, but people from the Roman world and from that system of thinking, they're promiscuous with their sexuality, and they're really, really conservative with their finances and with their generosity. It says the way of the world at the time, people were promiscuous with their sexuality and really, I don't know, what was the word I just said that starts with a C? Conservative, frugal. They were really conservative with their generosity, but the Christians come along and they flipped those two things around. They were promiscuous with their generosity, and they were conservative with their sexuality. And these are a couple of markers of the early church, and certainly they follow the commands of God in the Bible. The goal of these three things that James says is unity, like I said. He's trying to bring people together. So why these rules? I think he wanted the Jews and the Gentiles to be able to eat dinner together. And you notice that our spaghetti had no meat strangled or bloodied? Okay, I don't think it was offered to idols. In fact, I know it wasn't because there was no meat. Solve that one. I think he wanted them to eat meals together. I think he wanted them to spend time together. There was this opposition between the two. God's trying to bring these two groups of people together. And how can you hate a person that you're sitting across from eating dinner talking about life with? Having the same beliefs about who God is and what life's about. It's really hard to continue to hate people when you're in close proximity. I think he's just trying to give them practical things where it removes the constraints where they can't eat together. And the goal is unity. And this brings us back to the idea that not all rules are automatically legalism. It's legalistic if you say you have to do it this way or you're not a Christian. That's legalism. It's faith plus something or else. But there are rules that we as the church, and when I say we, I mean you guys, me, or if you go to a different church back home, the people there, including the pastor, your family, you, we as the church, we actually get to decide how things will operate. We get to create some rules of how the church will operate. Not extra rules about what it means to be saved, but practical rules. How are we going to all agree to walk this thing out together here in this place? Just a simple example. Dinner starts at what time? 6 p.m. Did you know that was a rule? I mean, I don't know. It's not really a rule, but because if the food's not ready, then what time does dinner start? When it's ready, yeah. What time does church end? Unless Jason Haugley's here. We have the right, God gives us the freedom, that'd be another way to say this. Not all rules are legalism. God gives us the freedom to organize ourselves together in mutual unity, mutually agreed upon things that will help us operate better together. Let me give you a different example. This house. You want to move into this house, we have some expectations for you. We also have some rules for you to follow. And not everybody likes those rules. Some people actually would call those rules a form of legalism. Are you serious? The people that live there have to do these things? Well, have you ever lived in a house with 10 people and 3 cats, 4 snails and 6 fish? Have you ever lived in a place where there's people coming and going? Different schedules, different jobs, different everything. Well, you kind of need to have some organization. You kind of need to have some sense of what's the common things we're going to work off of so that we know which direction we're all moving in. God gives us the freedom to create those things. Okay, whether it's this house, whether it's a church in general, and whatever churches you've gone to before, I guarantee you there's some rules. Hopefully they're informed by the Bible, informed by God and who he is and what he wants, leading towards the things that he desires, but defined by the people the pastors, the elders, the congregation, defined by the people that go to that church as helpful, mutually agreed upon things that will let us walk more freely together. Because that's what happens when you have rules. You might think rules confine. No, rules set free. Why do you think there's a yellow line on one side of the highway and a white line on the, I'm talking about the interstate, yellow line on one side? No, there's no yellow line. Two white lines on the outsides and a dotted line in the middle. Why is there lines on the interstate? Isn't that confining? No, it's actually freeing. Then you can know how much room you have to operate. If there's a car in front of you, you know where you should go to pass by them. Have you ever driven through construction where the lines are gone and it's just black tar? What happens to you when there's no lines in your periphery? You kind of just start to subconsciously, almost involuntarily, you're not swerving, but you're like teetering. It's harder to drive straight without lines. Lines are freeing. Rules are freeing if they're the right kind of rules. Now, these rules, they're going to write a letter. They're going to send it back to the church in Antioch. And so these next verses are just going to repeat, but it's going to explain this exact same thing. Let's pick it up in verse 22. It says, then the apostles and the elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas and Silas. This is the letter they wrote and took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. Greetings. We understand that some men here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm that we have decided what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. Messengers went at once to Antioch, where they were called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read this encouraging message. Then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening their faith. They stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there. So you see, it just repeats. They write a letter. Paul and Barnabas take it back with a few other characters now. And it just says, we understand that some people were troubling you. We did not send those people. And they laid out the big idea. The church is excited about this. Okay. Again, you might think, I don't like it when people add rules to my life. I like when I have things set up the way I like it. People enforce new things on me. It kind of infringes upon the way I like to do things or what I was comfortable with or what I was used to. The church is excited, for one, this idea of what does it mean to be saved or how can a person be saved? It was clarified for them. And so they were freed up in that regard. They were probably worried about this. These wrong ideas that you need to follow the Old Testament Jewish law, they probably wondered whether that was true or not. Those Jewish people had been believers longer, hadn't they? They had a longer history with God, didn't they? But these added rules gave them the channels to go down. It gave them the ability now to have fellowship, Jew and Gentile. Remember, the Gentiles are just anybody who's not Jewish. So this would be Jews, Greeks, Romans, people from all over the world. Whatever barriers were between them were now gone. Okay, I can now invite them over for dinner. We'll modify our home shopping menu so that we can have unity with each other. This is very practical, and they're excited about this. And I would just tell you, the people you go to church with, the decisions you make in your life, the decisions they make in their life, if some things that you choose to do don't sometimes get stepped on, don't sometimes have to be sacrificed and pushed aside so that you can connect better with the others you go to church with, if that's never happening, I would argue that you're not giving enough of yourself to make that happen. If it always goes your way, if everything's always on your terms, I would just tell you that you're probably not putting forth too much effort to love the other people. You might say, well, I go along with everything that we say and do. I go along with the plan, the program, and all the rest. It's not the same thing. Jesus says there's no greater love than to lay down your life for one's friend. Now, I'm not saying you just give up your entire self, everything you believe in, everything you like, and then, you know, try to make new friends. But if you hold on to the things that are holding you back from fellowship in the church that you go to, then that's a problem. He was asking the Gentile believers, start shopping at a different supermarket. Start going down different aisle in the store. Start picking different products off the shelf. It affected them. It affected the practical things of their life. And the Jewish people, well, affected them too. They weren't comfortable with any of this. They had to make a change to what they were doing too. But if you want unity, you're going to have to give up something to get it. And that kind of just reveals how much you actually love the people around you. That's the bottom line here. These rules were freeing, and the people were excited that they could actually move forward in their faith, and they weren't held back by this constant debate. We Christians are terrible at this. We fight with each other. We argue about the nuances of our faith instead of working together, moving forward in a direction, living out the things that Jesus wants us to do. We're terrible about this. We waste so much time and effort arguing with each other about how things are supposed to be, what the church service is supposed to look like, what this verse means or what it doesn't mean. We argue about these minor things. We waste our time and energy on fighting with each other instead of in unity living out God's mission for us in the world around us. We're terrible about it. And that's what they're trying to solve here. And I believe that's what they did solve. Now, verse 36 picks up and it says, after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord and see how the new believers are doing. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul disagreed strongly since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Then he traveled throughout Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. Paul went first to Derbe, then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer. His father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews in the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia, because the Holy Spirit prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, or Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. We boarded a boat to Troas and sailed straight across the island of something. And the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there, we reached Philippi, a major city of that district, of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart. She accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. You take one of these and pass it around here. Oh, I need one. Sorry. All right, so at the end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas split up. Okay, they make a plan. They're going to travel around. Last week, I believe, we read about their first missionary journey. So they start off in Jerusalem. The believers scatter. They end up in Antioch. But they wanted to take the gospel further to more places. They wanted to take it to places it hadn't been before. So last week, I believe you guys read all about that happening. The big idea here is Paul went and preached the gospel. People were believers in these places. He wanted to go back and visit them to see how they were doing. Now, in front of you, you have a map. Hopefully by now, you have a map. Okay. Now, believe it or not, this is from Google Maps. All these names of places that I tried to read for you, I just mapped them on Google Maps. If we had the interactive map available to us right now, you'd see that I created layers. I could uncheck and recheck first journey, second journey, third journey. The big idea is they spread out further and further every time. Now, if you're looking at the map near where the word Syria is, that purple dot, that's Jerusalem. Lower left of that is Jerusalem, the purple one, those blue ones in the middle. You go up on the map, up and to the left, the blue ones. All the blue dots is where he went, all those places that I read. And it's interesting. We see a few really, really interesting things here. Number one, they split up. They couldn't agree upon who was going to be part of their traveling party, so they just decided, let's just go our separate ways. Some people would say, well, God wanted two separate teams traveling. And some people would say, this is horrible. Barnabas doesn't show back up in scripture after this. This is it for Barnabas. And so maybe it was a bad thing and maybe he did wrong. And maybe he drops off the pages of scripture because it's such a negative thing. All I'll tell you is God works through unity, not through disunity. There's plenty of times where Christians decide to go their separate ways and maybe they have legitimate reasons. I would just hope that that's not an easy thing to do. Especially in a church where you become family, you're trying to do God's mission that he's called you to do. I would hope it's not an easy thing for you to separate from the others. I would hope it would be bigger, deeper convictions than just, I don't like the color of the carpet, or I really wanted to take John Mark. It's like, well, I don't want to take John Mark. He doesn't wear deodorant. You know, like these are small details. Buy him some deodorant and take him along. You know, come to some agreement, work it out. But they split up, and then they travel to a few places. So you can see on the map, they go north. It said something really, really interesting in the middle there. It said, the Spirit of the Lord would not let us go up into Asia. Notice how the dots extend up and then to the left. Apparently, they wanted to go up and to the right. They wanted to go to Asia Minor. Going up to the right towards Georgia, Azerbaijan. That's like the southwestern part of the continent of Asia. They wanted to go into Asia, but it says the Spirit of the Lord wouldn't let them do it. They tried a couple of times. It didn't work, so they just turned left. Instead of going up to Asia, they go toward Greece. But this idea that the Spirit of the Lord wouldn't let them go, we don't know what this means. We really don't know. Like their plane got canceled. There's having engine malfunctions. Sasha's coworker actually went through this week. Something bad happened at the Atlanta airport. She was supposed to be there when it happened, but her plane was having engine malfunctions. It was the only flight that day in the Atlanta airport to get canceled. So she didn't go to the airport. Instead, she rented a car and drove. It's like, is that the spirit of the Lord preventing her from being part of that whole situation? We don't know if it was car problems. We don't know if the roads were closed. We don't know if it was weather related. But God doesn't let them go to Asia. And the most important thing that we can learn from this is you need to pay attention to God. There's things that God does to our circumstances externally. There's things that God does inwardly, gives us a sense of conviction, gives us a sense of peace or lack of peace. Maybe there's something internally that's saying, I don't know, I don't think this is right, I don't think we should go there. God guides us, and if we pay attention, we can know where he wants us to go. We can be directed by him. And I just tend to think these are probably external circumstances that prevented them from going. Other times, Paul's told, no, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to die there. It's a literal prophecy. You're going to go sent to prison, onward to death from Jerusalem. Paul's like, nah, never mind. And he goes to Jerusalem and gets arrested. And then later he gets beheaded. They pay attention to God. And that's important because that's something relatable for us. I don't know how God's going to guide you. Walk with him every day. Pray. Ask him to guide you. Pay attention to what he's doing around you. And he will. Sometimes he stops you. That's how he guides. There's an awful lot of times where God stops you from doing the thing that you wanted and it feels wrong. Man, my flight got canceled. This sucks. Man, my class, I couldn't get in. The spot's all filled up. Now I got to stay at Stout an extra semester. That really bites. And it does bite, by the way. I'm not. But what if that's what God wants? What if there's something of a divine delay? God's stopping you from doing the thing you wanted to do and the timing you wanted to do it. Maybe God has something different in mind, a different timetable or just a different course. He redirects these guys toward Greece, and we'll get to that in a minute. The other thing we notice is they pick up a traveling companion, a young guy named Timothy. You know how old Timothy was at the time? He's 15. And they take him along because he's well-respected in his faith. You know what Timothy does when they turn left and go toward Greece? They drop him off in Ephesus and becomes the pastor of the Ephesus church. Ephesus was a city of a couple hundred thousand people, probably one of the largest cities of the region at that time. This is like, you know, taking Caden. Hey, come on, Caden, we're going to go on a little trip. And we just drop him off in Kansas City and say, okay, you start a church here. But it gets worse than that. This is not Caden now. This is Caden 5 years ago. Timothy is well-respected. Something odd happens. They decide they're going to get Timothy circumcised. I wonder what Timothy thought about this. Doesn't this go against what we just read at the beginning of chapter 15? I'll tell you, it actually doesn't. You could make an argument. Paul gave in to the Jews. They put pressure, decided you better get this guy circumcised so that nobody will argue with him. But this isn't about Timothy's salvation. This is about getting access to the believers in these regions that they want to go to. This is about getting Timothy access without having to argue every time you walk into a town. My guess is Timothy looked like he was Greek. You know how Greek people are recognizable? There's certain facial features, there's certain skin complexion. They're just going to look different than Hebrew people, than the Jews. And so he wants Timothy to get free access. Let's not have to fight everywhere we go about this issue. Let's get past that quickly. He wants Timothy to get access. It's not a salvation issue. This is what we get back to. Legalism is not, rules are not always legalism. Okay. You could argue with me a little bit about that. There's plenty of stories that we could bring in to bring this into parallel. Anybody know of the missionary Hudson Taylor? He went to China in the 1800s. Anybody ever heard of this guy, J. Hudson Taylor? Now, have you heard of him? Okay, so he goes to China. He's this rich guy from Britain. Goes to China. The first time he goes there, the people laugh at him because the clothes he's wearing are ridiculous. He's got all these frills and buttons. He's got just a different hairstyle. You don't know if he had facial hair or not. So he goes there and he just gets rejected. The guy loved Jesus. He wanted to go be a missionary and he wanted the Chinese people to come to faith in Jesus. So he goes there and yet they can't get past the externals of his appearance. So he goes home, and you know how long that took back then? Like 4 months by boat. This is a multiple year process. So he goes to China, gets rejected, comes back home. Undeterred, he goes back, but this time when he gets there, he cuts all his hair except for a super long strand that he can ponytail in a, I think it's called a queue. You guys heard of this before? A Chinese style of haircut. He buys Chinese clothing. All that time that he was traveling on the boat, went back home. He starts learning the Chinese language. He gets to China. He's trying to remove the obstacles that the people saw in him. He's not trying to become Chinese. He wasn't pretending. He just didn't want to have that battle every time he met somebody new. He wanted to be able to walk down the street, not be made fun of, to be taken seriously enough that when he shares truth, they're not like, oh, he's just strange. That's why he's saying these things, because he's strange. He wanted access into the country of China. That's what they did with Timothy here. That's the same idea. Lastly, they can't go to Asia. How do they know to go to Greece? Well, Paul has a vision one night that a person speaking literally says, come to Macedonia. Macedonia was a Roman colony. It's modern-day Greece. So they went to Greece. And again, they were paying attention to the circumstances of their life. They were paying attention to what God was saying and doing, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's unsure. You might have a vision of what you think God wants you to do for your future. There might come a time where you have a passing thought, a dream, a sense of, oh my gosh, I think God wants me to do that. Will you pay attention to it, or will you dismiss it as, wow, I had a crazy dream last night? Or, nah, that's silly. I that could never be me. Will you pay attention to the things God's putting on your heart? Because God guides that way too. And it takes some bravery. It takes courage. It takes you taking both God seriously and taking yourself seriously to acknowledge these things and say, yeah, I think this might be what God wants me to do. Some of us don't take ourselves seriously, and I'm one of the worst offenders. But some of us don't take ourselves seriously, so the thought that God might have a specific plan that he's trying to communicate to me, to us, pretty far-fetched, pretty easy to dismiss when everything's a joke, when I don't even take myself seriously. Having faith means you take God seriously and you take yourself seriously. Pay attention to God. They arrive to where they're going, a town called Philippi. And they meet this lady named Lydia, and she gets saved. She comes to faith. God's grace saves her. She gets baptized. Did you notice some of the names of these places? Philippi, this is where a church is going to form, and Paul's going to write a letter to the group called the Philippians. It's in our New Testament. Galatia, it's where a church is going to form. It's modern-day Turkey. Paul's going to write a letter to them, the church, the group of believers that they meet along the way here. This is really interesting. It's like, why is the New Testament organized the way that it is? There's all these weird names of these books. It's usually the place where Paul met believers, a church formed, and he's writing to them to be helpful, to encourage them, to instruct them, and so on. But these aren't just places. He didn't just mail off letters randomly. These are stops along the way, places that he went as he traveled, people that he met in those places, and he has a relationship with them. And so he literally writes back to them, follows up with them. Okay. Now we're going to just scrape by for time tonight. I'm not going to Jason Hougley you. 2 weeks in a row would be brutal. But let's at least read the end of the chapter. This is a cool story, and this also touches upon, how does a person get saved? Verse 16 says, one day as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money from her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God and they have come to tell me, they've come to tell you how to be saved. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And instantly it left her. Her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered, and so she grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews. They shouted to the city officials, they are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. The mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into the prison. The jailer ordered to make sure that they didn't escape, so the jailer put them in the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open. The chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted to him, stop, don't kill yourself, we're all here. The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. Next morning, the city officials sent the police to the jailer. Let those men go. So the jailer told Paul, the city officials gave you and Silas, have said that you and Silas are free to leave. Go in peace. But Paul replied, they have publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison, and we are Roman citizens. So now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not. Let them come down here and come themselves to release us. When the police reported this, the city officials were alarmed to learn that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, so they came to the jail and apologized to them. Then they brought them out and begged them to leave the city. When Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more. Then they left town. All right, let's see how much time we got here. None. We got none time. Crazy story. Another prison break that happens for the apostles. This time it's Paul. The jailer is freaked out. He's afraid that all the prisoners have left. He's afraid he's going to die. Middle of the night, pitch black, it's in the dark. And all he can think to do is, oh man, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas, they go to him and they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And that's the answer to our question. I wish we had more time to go through these details. But that jailer reached a point in his life where he thought, man, something's not right. I need to be saved. And you know his immediate circumstances were fear. His immediate circumstances were concern. I don't know that they were just about life and death. It might have been about the afterlife. Because that's what we need to know. Will I be in heaven with God one day? That's what it means to be saved. If not, there's a resting place apart from God for all the people that don't want to be with him. And the Bible calls that place hell. I'm trying to scare you into choosing heaven. But the question of whether or not you're saved is partly the question of, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be with God in heaven? Have you reached a point in your life where you said, something's wrong. I need to do something differently. I need to figure this out. I got to figure out how to know God. That's what the jailer's doing here. And the answer is simple. Verse 31, look at it again. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Okay, it's not complicated. We shouldn't make it complicated for others. We shouldn't make it complicated for ourselves. If you haven't reached this point in your life, or maybe you have reached this point in your life, if you haven't, asked God to save you, you need to do so. It's not going to happen automatically. If it's a passing moment and you dismiss it and shrug it off, that's nothing. You're not saved automatically. Only those who repent and turn to God, only those with active faith in Jesus are saved. The jailer does it. The jailer goes for it. What do I need to do to get saved? I'm going to do that. So they go to his house. He gets baptized. The rest of his family come to faith too, I guess. But this is a really, really cool story. And then at the end, Paul says, you jailed us publicly. You're going to let us go publicly. Okay, this is going to hurt a little bit because you deserve it. But these guys are bold. It's bold personally in their witness to non-believers. It's bold publicly to these city officials. They've got no business arguing. Wouldn't you think they would have been thankful to have been freed and just ran and been like, okay, let's get the hell out of here? No. These are brave guys, courageous. They took a beating. They're in the jail. It's the dark in the middle of the night. What are they doing? They're not whining. They're not crying. They're not pouting. They're praying and singing hymns in front of all the other believers. And these are people that trusted God, believed in him, and their entire life was boldly about him. Okay, and that's where we'll leave it tonight, their example here. So let's pray.